So I agree.
One of the highlights of my career was teaching here.
What he failed to say was, that was 10 years ago, and I haven't been invited back. I'm not sure what to make of that, but I'm sure that I have this to thank for part of it. We are celebrating 500th anniversary of Martin Luther taking this up to a church door in Wittenberg and nailing it. And that doesn't seem like something 500 years later that's worth celebrating at some level. You know, nailing theses to a door. We're going to look into that. Secondly, I want to say that he got 95 theses. I'm not going to have 95 theses tonight, and you're probably happy about that, right? If I say, and 93rd, or 94th, or 95th, I'm also glad because I haven't been teaching early modern European history, certainly haven't been teaching Luther for 6+ years. And this is the real love of my life. I could talk about Luther in my sleep. The problem is I could also talk about Luther in your sleep, and I want to balance that. I want to balance that somewhere, right? I don't want to be going too long. So
you all have to promise at some point to say, cut it at 91 anyway, okay? Let's
take a look at the first question.
What should we think of this? By the way, I found this. Confess your sins to the bot. A robot named Bless YouTube, seriously, is waiting in Wittenberg, Germany to forgive you of all your sins in a strange collaboration between religion and tech. The Protestant church built Bless YouTube to give blessings as part of the celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Wow.
Is that a joke or is that real?
I have no idea. I just thought it was a great slide. What do we think? What do we think of? Maybe this is false news, fake news. I don't know. Maybe it's just truthy. Historians care about more than truthiness. We're trying to get to the heart of this. Some people would say, in fact,
Luther didn't nail the theses to the door. The evidence for that is kind of shaky.
I don't think it matters either way. I'm not going to weigh in on that argument. But I do think we should ask, first, what would the reformer himself think about celebrating that event 500 years later? And I'm going to say three things, basically. One, he would be incredulous. Two, he would be angry. And three, he'd be really disappointed. He'd be incredulous because just before he died in 1543, he said, I am probably the most hated man in Europe for the last 1,000 years. He didn't think that people liked him, or certainly didn't think that people would be celebrating him. If he knew that we were still, he'd go, really? You know, I was the most hated man in Europe. And at some level, that was true. He was also arguably the most popular writer, author, publisher at the time. Both of those are true. Certainly, he would be angry that we were here celebrating this for a couple of reasons. One, we're celebrating him as a Protestant reformer. He would say, are you kidding me? Didn't anybody understand what I was talking about? I would never call myself a reformer or what I started a reformation. The reason I got involved in this was the church was in such bad shape, it was obvious that we were past the opportunity for reform. I'm simply, he would say, a forerunner of the Reformation. The true reformer, Jesus Christ, when he comes back, and that's going to happen real soon, that's the Reformation, and that's all we can hope for, that the church is that corrupt. So he didn't think of himself as the reformer, and certainly didn't think of his movement as the Reformation. He might have said, like John the Baptist, I'm here to prepare the way for the real reformer, who's knocking at the door right now. Third, he would be disappointed. He was such an apocalyptic, so certain that he was living between the second to the last day and the last day, that if he were here now and he said, wow, Jesus hasn't come back yet and the Reformation hasn't happened, wow, that's a surprise to me. That's how apocalyptic he would be. Secondly, what would his contemporaries say if they were here today? First, they would be incredulous too. Because in 1543, as Luther was dying, the Counter-Reformation was in full gear. We had just started conversations about having the first ecumenical council in the church since 1215 in Trent. The Catholic Church was saying, we need to reform ourselves in response to what we're saying, and that's in movement. Secondly, the Jesuit order was just about ready to be kicked off, and the Jesuit order was part of the Counter-Reformation. It didn't spell good news for Lutheran reformers. Third, Charles V, he was Holy Roman Emperor at the time, and just to make sure everybody's on the same page, there was no Germany when Luther was around. There was a German language, and he helped to develop that. But what we talk about as Germany was really the Holy Roman Empire. It was a patchwork quilt of all these different principalities. Some of them were duchies, some were counties, some were kingdoms, some were free imperial cities. Many, many of them. And each one of the heads of those states, whether they were a prince, a count, a duke, a margrave, elected in a kind of confederated way somebody to run the whole show. That was Charles V, who was fiercely Catholic. And just before Luther had died, he had convinced the most famous Protestant prince in that to convert to Catholicism. And the I think he was the Archbishop of Cologne, certainly the Bishop of Cologne. The Archbishop of Cologne, Hermann von Wied, was actually, for a year, a Protestant. He had gone the other way, but he had just converted back, which wasn't good news for the Lutherans. They wouldn't say this is the best time. And then finally, of all places, Wittenberg, where Luther taught, was only 15 months away from becoming Catholic. So they would have said, wow, this isn't the time that we would predict a huge, big movement. And yet, even though the road to the Reformation was blocked in many places everywhere in Germany, nevertheless, we're here 500 years later. And so what have historians said? Well, traditionally it's been very confessional. I wish, as a Reformation historian myself, that more non-Protestants and non-Catholics, but serious historians would get involved. Because I honestly think a Jewish historian might do a better and less confessional job at understanding Luther. Protestants take a favorable point of view. Catholics take a disfavorable point of view. I would love to read a fabulous Jewish historian. The closest was somebody at Princeton. Named Natalie Davis. But she was less interested in Luther than in other things. Protestants, not surprisingly, have said that Luther saved the church and gave birth to the modern period. Saved the church and gave birth to the modern period. And there's good evidence to say that. The Catholic Church would say Luther divided the church. And there's good evidence to say that, right? Luther is to... for some people, to credit for the rise of the individual. Up until then, we didn't have what we think of today as Mike Milway, But when he stood there in front of the entire empire at Worms and said, here I stand, I can do no other, most people would have been looking at, what do you mean you stand there? Martin, are you standing with what bishop, with what church council, with what pope? What do you mean you're standing there? And he said, I stand here. In real ways, this is the birth of individualism. The courage to stand up for your faith. And yet at the same time, I just am reading a book right now by Brad Gregory, who says the unfortunate consequences of the Reformation also have to be understood. And this personal individual culture that we have grown up with, where all of us have a PIN number, we all have a personal coach, everything is so personal, we even have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Luther would say, what? You have a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ, but really a personal? Brad Gregory would say, Martin Luther is responsible for that too. So good, bad, those are the questions I think that are asking. Let's take a look now more at his life. I said this lecture is titled Martin Luther Between Worlds. Can you think of a worse thesis than that? Martin Luther Between Worlds. Everything in life can be described as between something. You know, Fenway Park is between the Back Bay and Brighton. Mike Milway is between the far left and the far right. You know, it's just so blah. If my students wrote a thesis that said Martin Luther was between two things, I would say, really? And yet, I'm saying that because I think there's something in this between that helps us. It's those forces on both sides. God on one side and the devil on the other side, and those forces coming together that help us to understand Luther. So we're starting with Martin Luther between the monastery and the university. We'll realize that we would not be here today celebrating this if the Reformation that started in a monastery didn't go to a university. And we wouldn't be here today if that Reformation didn't go from the university into the city. And he is, but at first he's between these two worlds. He was born in 1483, and I should say, just to put this a little bit in context, do you know that 1 in 5 children did not live past their 6th birthday? Europe was still recovering from a plague that wiped out arguably 1/3 of the population in 2 years. The economic catastrophe. Just not long before this, the church had been divided for many years between a papacy in Avignon, a papacy in Rome. This was a tragic time in many ways, and the church was the one place assuring people that there's something more than this. And that's the world that Martin Luther grew up in. They could make a promise of salvation. They were therefore a very powerful, arguably the most powerful institution in Europe. His parents were rather draconian, even abusive. He says at one point his dad whipped him so severely that he ran away from home, and he, in his words, hated his father and did not go back until his father won him back. His mother once whipped him so badly that he bled for stealing a nut. He had a very difficult relationship, especially with his father. His father was a copper, I believe, a copper smelter. Is that the right smelter? Do they smelt copper? Smelter, thank you. That didn't sound right. Smelter. And wanted Luther, as kind of maybe a tiger father today, to go to the best schools. To move beyond that. So he sent him to Mansfield schools. Luther was a mediocre student. But then he got into the University of Erfurt, which was arguably one of the best, if not the best, university north of the Alps, or at least in the Holy Roman Empire. And he graduated 2nd in his class from Erfurt with a bachelor's and a master's. And then one time he's going back to study law. And according to Luther, he was caught in this incredible thunderstorm. No idea what
really happened that night. But we do know that Luther and many people at that time feared death, hell, punishment so badly. And as somebody who only had a relationship with a punishing father, he realized that night that had he died, it wouldn't have been good for him in the afterlife. And so that night he said, I give it all up. And I am going to join a monastery. Not just any monastery. And that's the promise I made to God when I was underneath that tree and the lightning bolts were hitting me. I will dedicate. You probably know that monks, in very different orders, mostly share similar vows. Poverty, chastity, and obedience. Poverty, chastity, and obedience. But most of the, and there are other vows too, depending on the order, he took those vows. But there were Augustinians and there were observant Augustinians. In fact, there were Franciscans and observant Franciscans. There were Benedictines and observant. He joined one of the observant Augustinian orders that took all of that very, very seriously. Because those same orders, especially the non-observant flavor, were to blame for the riches, the abuses, the sexual misconduct in the church, etc., etc. He joined a very ascetic. And he was praying 7 times a day. Seriously. He said that if any monk ever deserved heaven because of monkery, that was me. He scrubbed the floor harder than every other monk. He slept out in the snow. That was part of that monastic life, that ascetic life. So long that his brothers had to bring him in from the snow. He just took it so seriously. He would go to confession, not once a day, not twice a day, not 3 times a day, but usually 4 times a day. And several of those times in the confessional booth, they weren't in a booth. They were just in front of a father. For several hours. The famous phrase of sin and sin boldly is actually misunderstood. It was his confessor father saying, Martin, we've been here 6 hours. You know, would you go out and sin and come back and sin boldly and tell me something that's worth confessing?
That was the context of this. He was at once depressed. The German word is Anfechtungen. It's maybe more like torment. He was tormented by the devil. We're going to get more into the devil. But the devil would day and night make him miserable, reminding him how bad he was, how sinful he was, how undeserving he was. And he lived in that Anfechtungen life. But he was also, if not depressed, manic at the exact same time. What comes out of this man is mind-boggling. The works of Martin Luther, when printed in German and Latin, take up a bookshelf that big. The man was so prolific, he was probably writing 2 different books at 2 different times on 2 different hands. I mean, how could anyone do this? And he didn't start until he was about 36. And he didn't live that long. And he was running a Reformation and a church, etc., all at the same time. It's unbelievable. He took all of that life. He was depressed, Anfechtungen, and manic all at the same time. He becomes the hardest working, most pious, least happy monk ever. The hardest working, least pious, most pious, least happy monk ever. He swapped one unforgiving father for another. So, what do I mean? That he was caught between the via antiqua and the via moderna, Latin words. One means the old way, one means the new way. This gets rather technical, but the via antiqua, they're called realists. And the via moderna, they're called nominalists, are so important to understanding Luther that we wouldn't understand why he stood there in Worms and said, here I stand, until you get it. I think you maybe heard
of something more famous, the Max Weber thesis today. Max Weber, a sociologist, is saying, how could I predict in Europe which countries are going to become rich and which countries are going to become economically poor? I don't get it. Some, like Germany, the Netherlands, England, they're pretty rich. Some are pretty poor. Italy, Spain. And he says, and he wasn't doing this for Christian reasons at all, he says, maybe it has something to do with religion. Maybe it has something to do with what I'll call, he said, the Protestant work ethic. And in fact, the Protestant work ethic becomes a pretty good predictor of what countries in Europe are going to become wealthy and poor. That's the same thing with the Via Moderna and the Via Antiqua. Everybody that was a realist is not likely to become a Protestant. And everybody who is a nominalist is likely to become a Protestant. And so I just want you to understand this briefly. I know it's thick stuff. But a realist is somebody, and this sounds so ridiculous, a realist is somebody who says, this is a chair, and this is a chair. They don't look alike, but there is something called chairness that really exists. A universal chair somewhere. That's why they're realists. And a nominalist says, no, that just all happens in our head. We have a word for chair, but that's not real. Seems kind of, well, how does that predict the Reformation? How does that predict that Luther's... Well, the realists relied on tradition as evidence in their arguments. Thomas Aquinas is an example. And the nominalists said, I don't care who you are. It has to stand up to two tests if it's going to be true. One is reason, and the second is experience. And so we'll be skeptical about any authority until it passes those two tests. Now, in fact, that's so important, nominalists give birth eventually in the Enlightenment to science. It's not reason and experience so much as reason and evidence, right? Empirical evidence. But Luther was the kind of person taught at the University of Erfurt, which was nominalist, to distrust things until they pass those two tests. So it's no surprise in the end that he could stand up and say, I'm not here with a bishop, I'm not here with a church council, I'm here based on reason and scripture.
In the interest of time, I'm going to move a little bit faster. But in fact, my
PhD advisor spent his whole life writing on that. And he died in 2001. He was a rather important scholar because he was telling the rest of us who took Reformation history seriously that if we don't understand nominalism and realism, we'll never actually really understand the Reformation.
He was between God and the devil. I actually went to Lutherlands last summer with a high school friend of mine. This is in the Wartburg Castle. I'll get there. This is where Martin Luther, knowing that the devil was in his room, took his inkwell and threw it against the wall. I'm a historian. It's Luther that tells us that. And that's the only source. I don't have reason to disbelieve it. But this is important. This is actually an illustration for the book of Revelation. The whore of Babylon comes back in the book of Revelation in the end times. What's interesting to a real art historian is that the whore of Babylon with this multi is wearing the papal tiara. Oops. You know, right there in the illustrated version of Revelation is... one thing that's true of Germans at this time, but even true of Germans today at some level, is the scatological, like scat, like dung from animals. Scatological was and is, at some level, a very emotional topic to Germans. If you surveyed Americans, I think most of them would say our worst curse words, our worst cuss words are sexual. And crap and shit don't really
right up there with some of the sexual ones.
And Germans would say almost just the opposite. The worst ones are the scatological ones. Call somebody an asshole in German. It's pretty. That's the context in which Luther describes the devil. And it's not surprising in that light when people start illustrating his commentaries on the Pope that literally there are woodcuts like this where a devil is in the outhouse and he is, to use the language, literally shitting out the cardinals, the bishops, the popes. That's how real the devil is. That's how real the devil is to Luther. As a matter of fact, when Luther says, I finally understood salvation is not by works, by faith, I was preaching my way through the book of Romans, and because the scatological is very emotional, he's always talking about his constipation, over and over and over again. How much time he spent in the outhouse. And he said, that's where the devil is, and that's where I found the gospel. I was literally sitting in the outhouse, and I was contemplating this verse in Revelation, and that's where God met me, fighting the devil, where the devil is real, most real. And what is that gospel that I found between God and the devil in the outhouse? 3 points, again, Latin words, I'm sorry for that, but I think they'll help you. The first one is sola gratia. Sola gratia, by grace alone. The second one is sola fides, by faith alone. And the third one is sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Let me explain each one of those. This is kind of a summary of Luther's discovery in the outhouse, would you will. One is that salvation is by grace alone. It's unmerited. The church has been talking for too long about the merit of the saints. Salvation is unmerited. It's by grace. And how is that grace accessed? The church has been saying that merit of the saints and the martyrs is accessed through indulgences. It's accessed through a priest saying, te absolvo, I absolve you. But the only way to access the grace of God is not by buying an indulgence, and I'll explain that. It's actually by believing, by faith. So what saves you is grace, it's not faith. That grace is accessed by faith, and the reason I can say that is the authority of Scripture. Katie and I, my wife here, were in France on Bastille Day. What year was that? When?
Many years. 93 we were there.
For Bastille Day with the kids?
Oh, that was 2000.
2004-5. Bastille Day, it's the 4th of July in France. Everybody's down in Paris watching fireworks just like everybody in Boston is at the Esplanade on July 4th. Bastille Day is, I think, the 14th. And they're all down there, and we live with kids, and we had a great time, but then we have to get home, and there are a million people there. The subways are done, and it's a traffic jam. And one of the things I thought was interesting as we were leaving, there was a policeman on the corner with his whistle, kind of trying to direct traffic, and nobody was obeying this guy. Yeah. The French, just driving where they were. And we walked a couple more blocks trying to find, you know, I guess, and there was a drunk man dressed up as a clown, and he was directing traffic too. You know, he was going into the car like, and I thought to myself, wow, that's an interesting difference between power and authority. The police had a lot of authority, but no power. The drunk guy had a lot of power, but no authority, right? And Luther was saying there has been a long tradition and an argument about where we find authority. One place is the papists, they believe that the authority is found in the Pope.
Then there's this other group of people saying, no, it's actually found in the ecumenical council. Because the ecumenical council can be so powerful to actually depose a pope, like it had to during the schism. So those are two places of authority. Tradition is a place of authority. What the church has been saying year after year after year. And Luther comes along and says, no. The church is a powerful place, maybe. The pope is a powerful individual. But the authority is in Scripture.
Where are we? Right where we should be. I want to give you that confidence. I just want to know where that is. And you know what? I can tell. I get so excited about this. This is already 36 minutes. Please stop me in 10 more minutes, okay?
Keep going.
I need to... Between town and gown, church and empire. So Luther discovers this, and that event combined with a trip that he took to Rome. Basically, his confessor father was saying, Luther, you need to see more than this, the walls of this monastery. Go to Rome. That's such a privilege to go to Rome. Every Christian wanted to do that privilege. He goes there, and when he's there, he sees the worst of the worst. He says, there were brothels just for the clergy. There were peasants that were paying for indulgences and believing that their aunts and uncles and cousins were saved. And it just disgusted him. And he comes back and he puts this all together. So he nails his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel and says, I am lecturing at the university. By the way, he was appointed a university professor of theology for the same reason he was sent to Rome. I think Staupitz literally wanted to say, get out, do something, have a life, get a grip. And what university professors did, and he wasn't the only one, is they said, this is what I'm arguing Friday night at La Brie. I didn't get to nail my 95 theses. I don't have that many. I think I have about two more slides. But you get the idea. He was saying, he had no idea that there would even be 35 people interested in it. It was just what university professors did. But putting what he learned in the outhouse together with what he saw in Rome and his lectures at the university, he said, I'm going to challenge these indulgences. And so the church got angry at that because it hurt the church right here. The church was making a lot of money by selling salvation. Leo X came into the papacy right after Julius II. Julius II was the warrior pope. He wanted to be pictured always in his... on his horse, with his armor, with a sword in hand. He was a warrior pope. That's who Machiavelli wrote The Prince for. When he died, Leo X was elected pope. He wasn't a warrior, he was a partier. And he knew how to party, and he spent a lot of money doing it until he ran out of money. And he was building, for Christendom, the greatest church ever. And he'd hired Michelangelo to paint the Sistine Chapel and Raphael to paint the papal apartments. And we ran out of money. But to raise money, he realized, because salvation is based on merit, the merit of martyrs and saints, and because I have access to that, I have a money-making scheme here. And it involves Albert of Mainz. That man up there in Germany said he would donate millions of dollars in today's money. Huge donation. The problem is, he's broke. He wants to donate to my cause. He's broke. There's a banker over here, the Fugger Bank, who says, I'll tell you what, let's create a system where we're all win-win-win. We'll loan the money to Albert of Mainz. Mainz will donate it to the church in Rome for construction. And we're going to take that risk because the
Pope is going to start selling salvation big time in Germany with indulgences. Indulgences didn't send you straight to heaven. They took off time in purgatory. So you could buy an indulgence taking off 100 years. But at this time, they need to raise more money. And so they start saying, you can buy indulgences for grandma and grandpa. You can buy indulgences for almost any sin you can imagine. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, your soul to heaven springs from purgatory. And Tetzel, the man running around Germany preaching this stuff, was very good at it. He was a marketer on steroids. He knew how to make money for the church. He was selling this, and the peasants were obviously, just like Luther, tormented by the fear of ending up there for a long time. And so they were happy, even poor. Luther gets so mad that this is happening. He writes the 95 Theses. That gets him into trouble. To make things worse, then he writes to the German nobility. I have, by the way, I own Luther's works in English, which are just a fraction of what he wrote in Latin and German. These are four, I have 54 volumes. That's just the kind of condensed version of Luther's works. He writes to the German nobility, and he says, do you understand that German money is going to Rome to build a church? Do you really want to back that system? And so now he's between the empire and the church. He's found himself between town, where he doesn't live, and the gown, where he, that means, you know, kind of his robe, he's finding himself between these worlds and not necessarily in a happy place ever. The church in Rome says, Martin, enough is enough. We threaten to excommunicate you. Excommunicate literally means to take away from communion. You may no longer go to communion. And because Augustine said there is no salvation outside of the church, you can't just be a Christian on your own, believing your own thing, but salvation is actually in the church. And only in the church. To be excommunicated was to be sent to hell. Not only did Luther fear that at some level, princes feared that. Because if a prince in Saxony, or in Bavaria, or in Mainz, was excommunicated, the church said everybody underneath you, all your subjects are excommunicated too. Think of what the people felt like and pressure when their prince was excommunicated. So it was a powerful tool. Luther takes the bull, exurgine domine, that excommunicated, and he throws it into the fire. He burns it. Kind of like in the Vietnam War. When
that was a paper and not a male cow.
It was a piece of paper. A papal bull is not a male cow. It's an official document sealed by the Pope that says you are excommunicated. And he burnt it. He could do that in part because his prince, a man named Frederick the Wise in Saxony, was slowly being convinced by Luther, and he also realized he is a hotshot professor in my upstart university. The University of Wittenberg wasn't even on the map until this guy was here. I'm behind him, and I don't like Rome pushing me around, so I'm going to support him. So when Rome said, you're excommunicated and you better come down to Rome for your trial, Frederick the Wise says, nothing doing. He's my subject by law. He's not going to Rome. And there were some negotiations, and finally they decided on Worms in English, Worms, which was a German imperial city in Germany. He didn't have to go to. And Charles V, young Holy Roman Emperor at the time, said, I will guarantee safe passage. He can get there and we will try him. And then he can get back. I guarantee safe passage. So Luther goes to Worms and they put all these books on the table in front of him. The first question they ask, are these your books?
And he looks at them and he says, yes, they are. He says, do you repent? And he says, well, that would be difficult to do, wouldn't it? Because there are at least three different kinds of books here. Some of these books are just the essentials of Christianity. Everyone in this room would agree with them. Why would I recant that? And what would it mean if I did say that it's heresy? The second part of these books are some pretty angry statements that I said against my enemies. I believe what I said. Maybe I should have said it differently. And they, you know, the third pile of things, Luther, you either recant or you don't. Don't go into some long sermon. And he says, can I think about this for a night? Because he knows as soon as he says, I do not recant. Even with the safe passage, right? The Roman Curia is there. He's already excommunicated, which is, what was it when Salman Rushdie was threatened?
Fatwa.
It's kind of that. Almost anybody could take him and the church would say, you're forgiven. You took Martin Luther out of the scene. So he's not in a comfortable place. That night, according to him, the devil haunted him all night long. He didn't get any sleep. And he gets up the next day and he walks in and he tries again to start preaching and, you know, convincing them by reason as a nominalist. And they just have none of it. So he stands, and this is the famous speech in many of the movies. Here I answered, says Luther. Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer. They kept on saying, simple answer, not anything on horns, meaning not anything on the horns of a demolith. He says, since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. I think I've referred to many of those things. There's nominalism in that, right? Through and through. There's no realism. It's the via moderna, not the via antiqua. It's his relying on scripture, not on a council, not on a pope. They disagree with themselves. He leaves with safe passage. Frederick the Wise, his protector and his prince, knows that there's no way Luther's getting home. So on his way from Worms to Wittenberg, day one, Frederick the Wise kidnaps him at night and steals him away to a castle in the Vartburg where no one will find him. And he hides there under Frederick's protection. And in 11 weeks, in a manic move, kind of like Haydn doing the Messiah, he translates the entire New Testament into German. Why? Because people deserve to read God's word in a language that they understand, not in Latin. None of these people understand. And since authority is the word of God, not the councils, why shouldn't they be able to read it? That translation becomes for German, Hochdeutsch. He wrote it in a language that nobody spoke, but that almost every dialect would understand. It's kind of a generic thing. He did for German what Dante did for Italian. And what Wycliffe did with the King James Version for English. He standardized it. When you say Hochdeutsch, that's Luther's German. And he did the whole thing in 11 weeks. not from the Latin, but from the Greek, and then later he did the whole Testament from the... Now, do you know the man who said Scripture is the only authority in life? Probably did not even touch a Bible until he was in his early 30s. Because Bibles were only at the front of churches, maybe, and chained to the pulpit, and they were in a language that most people didn't understand. And he said, but don't think that suddenly all of Europe was reading. The Luther Bible is about this big. This is a folio. This is not a Luther Bible. It's a folio, though. So I just want you to pass this around. It's heavy. It's very expensive. That's not what caused the Reformation. That's the fruit of the Reformation. This is what caused the Reformation. I could have said between town and gown, between church and state, between Luddites and technocrats, although Luddites is an anachronism. Luther is on the side of let's use the new technology. Most of the Catholic Church thought that the printing press invented in 1455 was the devil's work. And Luther said, what a great new technology for the gospel. Let's print this stuff like crazy. Get out the 95 Theses. All those works were being printed. That's why he was the best-selling author, the most recognized name when he died, even if he was hated by many. And he did it in small little things like this. This is called a Flugschrift or a pamphlet. Most of them are only 5 or 6 pages long. They were read in the pub that night because even in towns where most people were illiterate, Ben at least can read. And he's not going to read it in Latin. He can read it in German. Everybody understands. You know, that the Pope is selling us. So this is how the Reformation spread. Not with that big folio edition that was still too expensive for most people to afford. This was affordable. Broadsheets. If you showed just a picture... I didn't bring one. I was going to. A picture of the Pope, literally, in of a devil in the outhouse and what's coming out. People get it. They don't have to read German. They understand what's happening. He finally feels safe enough to come out of the Vartburg to discover that while he's away, the peasants had started a revolution. They loved his message of freedom. And they were so oppressed that it didn't matter to them what that freedom meant or really understanding it. They were out to revolt for freedom. And so the peasants in Germany revolted against the nobles. And it was an utter and complete total mess. Luther comes out of the Wartburg, sees what's happening, and he's screaming at the peasants, "You've misunderstood! The freedom of the Christian wasn't freedom from political tyranny. You have a responsibility to give unto Caesar what's Caesar's," etc., etc., etc. So what he does, and this is one of the unfortunate things about Luther, he writes to the nobility, the German nobility, and says it's your responsibility to put this revolution down. And he says it in the harshest languages. I brought the book, but I'm out of time. He's saying, take the sword, take the gun. And the German peasants' war that was started largely because of Luther's message of freedom misunderstood was put down at Luther's calling by the nobles. 100,000 peasants were massacred. Do you know that in the Vietnam War, Americans lost about 58,000 people in 10 years? In half a year, 100,000 peasants were slaughtered by nobles that Luther had said, you have to put these down. And how do we reconcile all that stuff with Luther? Oh, by the way, this is a picture, actually, of the Latin and German works of Luther. Two different books at the same time, two different hands. I don't know how he did it. That is more than I've written and published. I want to say that the last between things is this whole idea that Luther is apocalyptic. He knew that the world was coming to an end, and that when it was coming to an end, it would be inaugurated by the loosing of the Antichrist and the devil. He had seen the devil. He had fought with the devil. He knew that it was right time for Christ to come home. That the second coming would be the Reformation, and it was just around the bend. It was just around the bend. Mm-hmm. Between literally the second to the last day and the last day. If we can understand that, we can understand. That was 55 minutes. I'm so sorry. I've taught all day long. I don't know why my voice even lasted that long. Could I suggest, is it okay if I say we could have some questions and answers?
Oh, that's what we always do. Absolutely. So yeah, absolutely. Okay. As long as you
it would not be okay if you didn't. Okay.
Let's dialogue about Luther.
I have just a factual question.
Marty.
This because of something I'm going to quote tomorrow. I want to make sure I get it right. It took him 11 weeks to translate. Was it just the New Testament?
Just the New Testament, yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. And then it took him a couple of years longer to do the Old Testament. Okay. Partly because he got busy with the peasants' revolts and things like that. And partly because he had to literally go to the butcher shop and say, you know, you're taking apart this goat, but what is that inside the goat in your language? Because I don't know what that is, and I have to describe that in this Old Testament sacrifice. It's not easy to take these Hebrew words and say, I know what it is in German.
Right.
So.
Right.
And the folio edition of Luther's Bible is that big Old and New Testament together. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Both the question and the other is sort of half question, half statement. Question is, didn't they at the same time sell indulgences in northern Italy and probably France?
They did. All across Europe. As a matter of fact, indulgences didn't start with Leo X. The changes were that now we had a plenary indulgence. That means this goes for all your sins. For a long time, people had bought sins. Wow, I had to confess that, committed adultery, buy an indulgence for that sin. A plenary indulgence is for all your sins. Wow, kind of up the ante. And now you can buy them for other people, not just yourself. Tetzel, at one point, he's making lots of money, and somebody says, could I buy an indulgence for a future sin? And Tetzel says, of course you can. Here's the coffer. And as this story is told by, I think it's Karlstadt who tells this story, the man put coins in the coffer and then robbed Tetzel 2 days later on the road out of it. I'm forgiven. But it is true that indulgences go back much further.
It's not back, going back. They went not only in Germany, right, but all around Europe, you say.
They did.
Even in England?
Yep. Yes, probably. Yes. But Luther's message was effective because he convinced the German nobility that you're getting ripped off in this.
On that reversed and independent revolt. Well, now, I understood that, and correct me if I'm wrong, I understood that he denounced the peasants and said to the nobles, you know, wrote in his pamphlets accordingly, and that he had a change of heart and a change of mind, and he tried to stop his blanket thing by getting rid of it. And it was too late, and he felt bad. He tried to stop the presses. It was just a little too late. And then he actually condemned these horrible massacres and said the devil led them to commit these mass murders. And torture, they torture them too,
And that torture goes on his entire life. He actually saw, he rides out, and he saw what happened because of his writings, both by the peasants who revolted, who he called devils, because that was his worldview, right? They're not peasants at this point. They're actually minions of Satan. And so they need to be put down. And then the nobles who he encouraged to put this down, he didn't know how seriously, I guess, and literally they would take his words about the sword, and he felt bad his whole life. He's going on about this. Yes.
I'm sure you could talk for many lectures just on this, but I do feel very confused about why he did what he did initially of when the peasants revolted, and considering that he was saying that the church doesn't have authority, that it's the scriptures, and it's God, and it's his grace. Can you talk for just a moment about how you make sense of that as a historian?
So, just a little background on the story. While he's teaching in Wittenberg, as a professor, and starting this, one of his colleagues, Karlstadt, is also revolutionary. When Luther is trapped away in the Wartburg, Karlstadt takes the reins of the Luther movement. Now, Karlstadt is to Luther what Malcolm X is to Martin Luther King. So he takes it to a whole other level. He's encouraging the peasants to carry on Luther's work, even though he's misunderstood Luther's work, and he's the one encouraging the violence. When Luther sees this, he's actually heard about it, and he doesn't want to leave the Wartburg because he feels like if he does, he's going to be killed. At some point, he finally insists on it, and Frederick the Wise says, well, if you're going out there, you're not going out there as Martin Luther, you're going out there as Junker Georg, which translates as Knight George. So he dressed as a knight and went out and saw this. And it was kind of the witness. As a good novelist, I have to see it. I have to reason my way through it. Wow. And he's angry with Karlstadt. But he unleashed this wave of violence that got so big, so fast. Unfortunately, you know that when I studied European history the first time, we never studied the Peasants' War of 1525. Mm-hmm. We did the 30 Years' War. It's an overlooked war. It's massive. 100,000 people massacred.
It's like a million doubt in today's population.
It would be. By the way, the Luther movie with Ralph Fiennes, or one of the Fiennes. Is it Ralph?
I don't know.
It's a very good rendition of the Peasants' War. I'm glad that they actually put the Peasants' War in there. But I would agree, it's something that bothered him his whole life, on both sides. I didn't do anything wrong, but the devil convinced the peasants to go with Satan. And I didn't do anything wrong, but the devil convinced the nobles to put this down. The devil is on every page of Luther. To make that important, Heike Obermann, who is the man who wrote between the Via Antiqua and the Via Moderna, the Nominalists, he was at the University of Tübingen for 18 years, the chair of Reformation history, and somebody at the time found an unpublished, unknown Luther document. And they were trying to sell it for $100,000, actually plus. A document from Luther that nobody knew about. And they took it to the experts in the world, including Luther, including Obermann. And he looked at it and he said, everything of this looks genuine. But we're not buying it at the University of Tübingen. They took it to the University of Heidelberg and they bought it. And Obermann said, the reason I didn't think that it was authentic is I have never read 25 pages of Luther without him mentioning the devil. In all that, and Obermann was probably one of only two people alive in 1990 who had read basically all of Luther. The other guy was Martin Brecht at German University. And he said, I have a hard time believing that Luther would ever write 25 pages without mentioning the devil. So I don't think... And in fact, it turned out that it wasn't a real Luther document, proved by other reasons. And that was his only thing. That's how real the devil was to Luther. Yes?
So obviously you are engaged in your topic exceedingly much. Procedural question first. If we have thoughts overnight and want to ask tomorrow about Luther, are you going to be here tomorrow?
I would love to be, but I can't be. Actually, I really want to hear Josh. And 2 weeks ago, I even tried to get him a book on Calvin. So, but yes, we can carry on a conversation.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Do you have anything to say about the relationship between Luther and Calvin tonight?
Wow. Dick and I were talking just
before
this. Yeah,
you could talk for years on that topic, I'm sure. Is there a short version?
If I only had one evening with either one of them and we were sit down over a beer, it would be Luther. Luther is a lot of fun. Calvin! And Calvin's not. Bless you for tomorrow. Calvin is stiff, cold, academic, and distant. Whereas I think Luther would make me laugh. But Calvin is brilliant. And I think history has made too much of the differences. There are some important differences between the two. Mostly in style, less in content. But Calvin's understanding of predestination, for example, is not that far from Luther's understanding of predestination. And so what we've done is we've kind of parsed all the little differences. They're totally different men because they have totally different experience. One's German and one is French, but always an expat. He's not in Paris. He's living in Geneva. That's not his home. Luther feels at home, and I think to understand Calvin, you actually have to understand that he's not living in where he would like to be. Mm-hmm. He's very strict. He's very legalistic. Luther said, in terms of who's going to run the show, this is a difference. Calvin said Geneva is going to be a theocracy. We're going to get the elders of the church to run the city. It's going to be a wonderful kind of kingdom of God experience. And Luther said, I would rather have a capable Turk running the show than an incapable Christian running the show. That's politics. The last thing I want is an incapable Christian running Saxony. And by the way, saying when he says a capable Turk, that would like be like us saying, I would rather have somebody who's gifted as a
administrator from ISIS?
A violent Islamist. That's how nasty the word Turk was to most of the people. A nasty Islamist. If he's actually a good politician, he can run the state. I'd rather him running it than a Christian. And Calvin is just the opposite. I could go on and on about differences. You know that Obermann not only was a Luther expert, in the end of his life, he wrote probably 5 or 6 articles on Calvin, and he was working on a book on Calvin, and then he wanted to go after Calvin to the Radical Reformation.
What?
To the Radical Reformation, to the left wing of the Reformation, the Quakers, the Brethren, the Amish. Yes?
You sort of alluded to, and I don't remember the German word, that so his like sort of depression or depressive state, and then you later used the word manic when you talked about translating the New Testament. Are there theories? Is there an understanding that perhaps it was bipolar or had a mental illness?
So many great people from the past have been psychoanalyzed in retrospect. I think certainly Lincoln was so depressed he was suicidal for a while, but also manic. He's been described as bipolar. I don't know if that's fair or not. Luther was depressed, Anfechtungen, and manic all at the same time. There weren't periods when he locked himself in his room and did nothing for 2 or 3 months. So I don't know if that would fit well. One person from Harvard actually psychoanalyzed him because he is so obsessed with the scatological. You know, saying, you know, in Freudian terms, that helps us understand. I didn't think much of the book.
Erickson?
Yes. Eric Erickson. Psychoanalyzed. If the man's going to talk about his constipation on every single page of his book, something went wrong when he was a child. On the toilet or something. But Luther has all those characteristics of bipolar, but they seem to be simultaneous. And I am so far above my pay grade to talk about anything psychoanalyzed.
logical or psychoanalytical. So, yes?
I'm just interested in Luther and women. He got married after he was excommunicated, right? He married a nun?
A runaway nun.
So, did that affect his happiness and views on, did that change him in any way? And then his writings, and B, where did he put women in kind of the freeing of people to...
I don't want to take anything away. Actually, I'd really like to come hear Marty. Are you going tomorrow too?
Marty, about that, right?
That is her topic.
Yeah, that's your topic.
Martin Luther, women, marriage, family.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
He says lots about it. And again, I wouldn't listen to Calvin for a second on marriage, women, sex. But Luther is fun to listen to. He reminds me, he's so educated and so brilliant, but he never gives up his rough,
earthy
language. Mm-hmm. You know, listening to Calvin is like listening to a stiff, blushing off like this. And when Luther describes the Pope, he says, when he farts in Rome, we smell it in Wittenberg. And that's the way he is. When he talks about sex, it is so gritty. Actually, I can tell a story that I don't think Marty well, because it's only...
I just want to know if he was a liberator of women. As
yes,
well.
He was. He was. In ways that go beyond. All of those works that are in German and Latin, many of them were not translated into English because the Lutheran Church was the sponsor of it. And some of the things, he has this one letter where he's writing a best friend who invited him to his wedding. This is going to get R-rated for a second, but I'll come back. But it's just Luther on sex and marriage. And he's saying, I can't go to your wedding. And Calvin would never say this. I can't go to your wedding, but I will celebrate with you in the wedding bed. When you enter your new bride, I will enter Katie that night. And we will be blood brothers. Kind of. Where did this come from? Now, praise God. It's so earthy. He said to women, if you are sexually unhappy, this was in the New Yorker, this month. Is the New Yorker once a month? I guess it is.
Yeah. More often than that.
More often than that. So the brand new New Yorker talks about three art shows. There, some art, some history, celebrating the 500th anniversary. And it describes all those. And I learned something in that article, the New Yorker. I just read it last night. That Luther at some point said to women, listen, if you're sexually unhappy, and he is refusing, go to his in-laws, his brothers.
What?
And that's your right. And I have never seen that in Luther. I haven't read, even a 20th of Luther. But it wouldn't surprise me that he says those kinds of things. He's saying, enjoy sex in the greatest way. And he's talking about it at the table. By the way, probably this many of those lines is called the table talk, or Tisch reden in German. Mm-hmm. It's just his... Like you guys sit around dinner tables and have conversations here, those were recorded by his students. Said, this is what we talked about tonight. This is what we talked about the next night.
We're going to allow our students to do that.
Okay. And maybe some of this language, by the way, should be edited. I do teach at a very conservative school, and they may not like the and Marty actually has very close connections with that school. I'm sure I would not be in trouble for saying anything about it. It's a nice trouble. No, he is raw, real, and engaging on the topic of sex, women. He's liberating. He told these nuns, just like I left my monastery, you should leave your convent. And let me be the matchmaker, make me a match. And he did make a lot of matches. And I may be wrong. I think Catherine was kind of a leftover, and she kind of came to him.
She was the only one of the runaway, the nuns who helped escape. There were 12 of them. Three mm-hmm. went home to their families. Nine of them showed up at Wittenberg with nothing but their white habits on. Because they read his pamphlets, had been smuggled into the monastery. and where he talked about how these monastery vows are absurd, they're not biblical, they're against freedom and reason, blah, blah, blah. And, he managed to find, and then he felt responsible, his great headache was, he felt responsible to find husbands for these women, because there wasn't, it's not really careers for women. They either had to work in the home of somebody, and he found a place for everybody except for Katerina Bambora. And she, he tried to match her up with a guy named Glotz, who she found odious and asked, refused on any terms to marry, but she sent a message to him via his friend Alsdorf saying, well, I will marry Alsdorf or you. And so she basically proposed to him.
How fun. And they had several children together.
Well, they had six children. Two died. They had a really awesome marriage.
They did. Everything I know about their marriages.
Match, but it became so. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting, your question about his, he in many ways was a child of his times. He said lots of things about the subordination of women and so on. But his practice was very different from his theory, which is true of a lot of the reformers, is they taught women they taught submissive marital roles out of one side of their mouth, but they lived something very totally different. And he also wrote a lot of very liberating things.
Come back tomorrow.
Yeah.
We'd love to.
Another point that I think may be important.
Just one more.
Is Calvin.
One more thing. Whatever.
Calvin spoke, and I'm not saying he's the only one. I suppose most of the Middle Ages and everything. It was thought, if you're a priest or something of that, or a monk or something, you have a holy or sacred job. But actually, Calvin was saying, no, you're doing this, if you do this unto the Lord, you have a holy or sacred job. If you do, even if you're just a carpenter or whatever you are, you're sacred. Would Luther say the same thing?
Yes.
Almost the exact same thing.
This is quite a revolution.
Very, very similar words. Yeah. They would have enjoyed that conversation together. They would not have found differences. Mm-hmm. Yes.
I will say, Calvin is a more interesting person than maybe <it is. laughs> I made at least two jokes on record. One of them will be read tomorrow. the way you describe Luther, and my impression of Luther, too, is just, he's just kind of like flying by the seat of his pants. There's just not as much buffer between what he thinks and what comes out. Having read Calvin or read about Calvin, just kind of a shy person who would think through things and more or less, I don't necessarily see this as a positive characteristic, some people might, kind of never changed his mind and rarely, if ever, really apologized or owned. I mean, he burned a lot of bridges. He was a severe, if you got on his wrong side, he was going to go after you. But in Luther, in all of his writing and all of his talking, did he ever go? I know he didn't retract there at
Worms.
But did he ever go back and be like, yeah, maybe I was a little too hard on this, or did he? Was there sort of a change? There was. Some people talk about with Calvin is like, he more or less thought the same thoughts. He never really changed his mind. He just kept adding more to kind of this basic structure. Where Luther's just so more, or comes across to me sometimes, like, I'm not like that with Calvin. Like, I'm not I can't understand that. I'm changing my mind all the time. I don't know. How is Luther with some of that? Is he kind of grow and change? Does he apologize?
Joshua, I love your descriptions because they're so accurate. Yeah. There was no filter between what was thought and what came out of his mouth.
Yeah.
Now, he did have regrets, and he did even, in front of the Diet of Worms, say, yes, there is this second section. I don't disagree with any of the ideas, but I probably could have said it a little bit nicer. Those kind of things. He never had a book like Calvin. Calvin wrote something called The Institutes of Christian Religion. It's his magnum opus. I think the first edition is 1535.
36, yeah.
36. And then he publishes it again in French.
and then again in Latin, and then again in French, and then again. Literally, he's polishing. He's not changing his mind. He's just making this magnum opus better and better and better. Luther, finish that subject. I'm on to the next one. As a matter of fact, let's do two at the same time, right?
I've heard people say that he was in those revisions, was responding to, because he was totally under attack, too.
Yes, he was.
And he was reflecting some of the places where he'd been attacked and adjusting it. So not major shifts, but he was, because it went on being revisited. The one that we have, final Latin version, is sort of 1550-something.
Right. And those were all done by him, I believe, all those variations. Luther, you can see change over time. And I think the hardest issue is with Jews.
Yes, that was really hard.
Right. He writes early in his career a book saying Jesus was born a Jew. And remember, we know 1492 because Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Europe doesn't know 1492 for that reason. 1492 to every European is the year that the Jews were kicked out. Luther grew up at a time when anti-Semitism was as ripe as ever, and he's writing to his students, mostly at that time in his life. Don't forget Jesus was a Jew. And then he writes at the end of his life some very, very nasty stuff about Jews. Let me just read something here. It's called On the Jews and Their Lies. I had made up my mind to write no more, either about the Jews or against them. But since I learned that these miserable and accursed people do not cease to lure themselves, even us, that is the Christians, I published this little book so that I might be found among those who are opposed to such poisonous activities of the Jews and who warn the Christians to be on guard against them. He goes on and on and on. Many people find a connection between the late Luther and the rise of the Third Reich. There is a German history of ideas.
I don't understand it well. Yes, Marty.
Yeah, just commenting on that, there was a PBS movie we saw on television recently called Martin Luther, The Idea That Changed the World. And they ended with this kind of irony that he was both, because of his anti-Semitism, Hitler used his writings to encourage Nazism, but because of the revolution because of the Reformation that was unleashed, Michael King changed his name to Martin Luther King Sr. and his son's name to Martin Luther King Jr. because they wanted to model this, what they saw as a peaceful revolution. Now, the peaceful part, I'm a little bit confused by because of all the bloodshed that did take place, religious wars that were unleashed during the Reformation, as well as the peasant wars. But they saw, they changed their name to Martin Luther King, because of all the good that he did.
Who is Michael King? I'm sorry.
Martin Luthor King. Who started?
Senior.
That was senior. Martin Luther King Senior.
Oh.
He was Michael King. He changed his name to Martin Luther King Senior.
Oh.
And
right.
Martin Luther King Junior is the one we celebrate, and who for the civil rights movement. But so it's ironic that both Hitler and Martin Luther King, used him as an authority.
Sarah, let's have just three more. I'm getting tired. Actually, a lot all day long before I came here too. So
you can pull the plug whenever you need to, Mike.
Three more questions, and then we'll call it quits.
Thank you. I just want to ask a bit more about the Via Antiqua and the Via Moderna and the connection between the shift from an oral culture to a literate culture, printing press, all of that. Something I was reading recently about that connection between literacy and morality made the point that in oral cultures, if you were to show them the picture of what we would call a circle, they would say, well, no, that's a plate. Or a square is, well, that's a house. So it's not an abstraction, but it's a thing in the world that's experienced. So I guess I'm trying to sort of put pieces together, maybe synthesize too much here, but I just wonder if you have thoughts on the way in which the shift for the common shift to literacy made grace and, you know, the authority of Scripture, it's actually an abstraction that's taking it out of indulgences that can be purchased, and it's something intangible. Mm-hmm. I'm just curious about that. Like, is that, do you think that's an exaggeration to say that, somehow that shift toward, becoming a more widely literate culture, was making this thing real to people in an abstract way? Does that make sense?
It's a fascinating question, and I don't even know where to go with it, Sarah. I wish Oberlin were here to answer that, because he could in a second. I don't know much about the transition from oral to written that you're talking about this mm-hmm, time. Mm-hmm. Certainly, oh gosh, much of the old way, the Via Antiqua, was an oral culture in the classroom. So today we are going to teach this scholastic question. How do we know that there is a Trinity? And here are the 45 objections to the Trinity. And here are my 45 answers to the objections to the Trinity. And here's my conclusion. That's how classrooms worked. Mm-hmm. And that was mostly oral, because they didn't have the privilege of listening. And they would take notes as the professor was reading his topic. That culture did become written, but no less for the humanists, for the scholastics, no less for the Via Antiqua, for the Via Moderna. They all went through that oral till there was more writing available. We have textbooks. But I do see another interesting question about the abstraction of grace. It doesn't seem so real. And I don't have an answer, but let me say something about those two schools that I think all of us should hear today. I want us to be nominalists for this reason. Too often I hear, oh, those conservatives. Oh, those Yankee fans. Oh, those women. All the French, all the Germans are like, that's realism. That's saying there's something actually real about women or Germans or Yankee fans. That's really unfortunate. Students are like that. That every time we do that, we're actually playing into the realist worldview. And I want to be the kind of teacher who doesn't say, students are like that, or Asian students are like that, or my black students are like that, or my women students are like that. I want to be, this is Fred, an individual. And that's a nominalist point of view. There is no. And we're getting, as a culture, more comfortable with using that realist abstraction. And it scares me. Does that make some sense?
Yep.
I'm sorry, Sarah.
Okay.
I want to go further, but...
Thank you.
The question is for a takeoff, in the sense that you touched on a little bit, is do you think Martin would be happy with the proliferation of the Reformation that we ended up with? You have a number of denominations in this United Church of ours. Mm-hmm. Would he be happy with that?
No, he would not be. Mm-hmm. Like I said, he would say that we've lost the gospel again. Not everyone, but he would be very, very frustrated with
how this movement that he was a part of ended up parsing differences so much, and they lost at the importance of, do you sprinkle or dunk? Do you use leaven or unleaven? That the church has divided. Did they lose sight of the fact that in Scripture, unity is on every single page? You're one body, one faith. He'd be very disappointed at the rupturing of this into 75 million confessions, right? And I think in apocalyptic terms, he would just say, Jesus, why are we still at this? Why is the seventh age of seven ages taking so long? It doesn't make sense to me. There would be good times with certain people. He'd sit down and say, you understand the gospel. He felt like Paul. There was one time in Paul's life, and he's saying, am I the only one that actually gets the gospel? And Luther kind of felt like that. Maybe I'm another Paul. Am I the only one right now that God's talking to? Even if it's in the outhouse? Am I the only one that gets the gospel? Kind of came down to one man. And I think he saw by the end of his life that his students and other people were taking places. And if he saw what had happened to it today, there would be some discouragement to that. One more, maybe. Yes?
He had maybe you could say a model that came before him, I think, right? John Huss, I know almost nothing about him, but so he had at least John Huss to kind of refer back to, and I think maybe even literally did when he was kind of being tried, perhaps. But why is it that Huss wasn't successful as Luther was? Was it the printing press or more than that?
Much more than that. Yes, Huss was saying very much the same thing that Luther was. By the way, he was also from the Via Moderna. He was ready to say that I don't see reason and I can't experience truth in what the church is saying, what the council's saying, so I've gone to Scripture as my authority, and I think indulgences are wrong, and I think the Pope has used way too much authority that the Bible doesn't grant him, and I don't see this, that, and the other thing. When he goes to the Council of Basel, where was he burned? Do you remember?
Yeah.
He was also tried as a heretic, and unfortunately, he didn't have Frederick the Wise to take him out. So he was burned early in life, didn't get started. Luther was saved by Frederick the Wise. And lived from, that's 1520 to 1543. He lived another 43 years writing with both hands. Like I said, Huss didn't have that. So that's one thing.
He had safe passage.
There was also the threat to the Holy Roman Empire from the Muslim armies.
Yes. The Muslim armies have already knocked on the back door of Europe in Vienna. And they've been fairly successful. Constantinople has fallen. Europe is occupied with other things. This great schism, the church is divided in two. He says he's Pope, he says he's Pope, so we'll depose both of them and appoint a third. Oh, wait, now we have three popes in three different cities, all who claim to be the Pope, all who excommunicate each other, which means they're going to hell, and they're going to hell. We just had a plague that wiped out a third of the population. The economic consequences in the 1400s are still felt a whole lot more seriously. But Luther read him and respected him. What's the famous line I'm forgetting right now? He laid the egg that
Luther hatched, maybe.
That I hatched, or something like that. I recognize that. And Luther would not say, I started this. He would say, reform movements have been going on. People have been saying what I've been saying. I'm not leaving the church. But for the last 100 years, the church has been leaving the gospel. I haven't changed. Can we stop there?
Just yes.
stand, you can do no other.
You know, one thing I've learned the older I get is teaching is a wonderful profession, but there's a shot of adrenaline every time you teach. Yeah. And if you get five shots of adrenaline in a day,